Luke chapter 23. And we're going to be having two readings from this gospel this evening, both from chapter 23, as we think about Jesus and what he came to do. In this part of the gospel, Jesus is on trial before the religious leaders. He's been betrayed by one of his own. He's been beaten and arrested and is now facing charges brought to him by the Jewish religious leaders. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had wanted to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 23, and we'll be picking up our reading at verse 32. That's Luke 23, that's on page 1060, and we're going to pick up our reading at verse 32. We've just been singing, "Consider Christ the source of our salvation, that he should take the penalty for me, that he was pure, a lamb without a blemish. He took my sins and nailed them to the tree." We've already read how those accusing Jesus could find no reason for his punishment. And yet, we read in verse 25 that Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The Christian gospel this evening is about a crucified Saviour, one who is innocent. So we're picking up our reading at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Well, let me add my welcome to Evans. It's really good to see you, particularly if you're a visitor to church this evening. Thanks so much for coming, particularly if you've come with your objection, and this being the one. It's really great that you came. Don't take it for granted that you'd come into a church building to listen to us. So thank you for coming. I hope this evening's going to be helpful for you in terms of answering or giving you some food for thought or in answering some questions, particularly this question. But also, if you're sort of student-y or young professional age, we do meet afterwards in a group called Epilogue. Meets just through there. And there's an opportunity just to, if you've got further questions that you want to ask, an objection to something that I say, feel free to come along to that. We'll have a bit of Q&A and have some food and a nice time. So let me pray for us, if that's okay, before we begin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the things that we've already heard this evening, for how kind you've been to us. Thank you that you're not a God who hides away, distant and remote, but you're one who came and came to serve us. And Father, as we think about some of the implications of that, for this question about arrogance and exclusivity, I pray that you'd really help us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and just lift our gaze towards the Lord Jesus as he really is. Because I ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you could open up your Bibles to that chapter, we're going to look at it in a while, but it'd be good to have that open. It's page 1060 in the church Bibles. It's said that, I think it's said, I don't know who said it, but it's said that everybody needs a working review, a working worldview, a way of trying to understand reality, a way of trying to work out why we're here, what life's all about, a way of answering the big questions, you know, why should I get up in the morning? Why should I grow up? What's life all about? There's been lots of attempts to answer those big questions. But if you'll bear with me, I'd like you to, it's not too scary, I hope, but just to imagine that this evening, this room was all that you knew about reality. Okay, so no windows, no doors. Okay, you just found yourself in the room. No memory of what had passed, you're just here. I wonder how we'd react together in a room like this. You know, I was a geographer when I went to university, and so I guess I'd be with other geographers sort of mapping the room and colouring it in and saying, oh, there's a group of chairs over there and all the rest of it. And the philosophers amongst us, you know, might be in another corner sort of thinking about why we might be in the room and what the room's all about. The artists, you know, busily painting the room and their impressions of what they can see in the room and all the rest of it. Scientists maybe scraping away at the walls. Is the room load-bearing? Is there something outside the room? But the point would be we'd all, however we decided to think about what life was like inside the room, we'd all be in the same boat, wouldn't we? All sort of clueless. Why are we here? What should we do in the room together? And for somebody in the room to say, this is how we should live, well, that's breathtakingly arrogant, isn't it? How do you know? And I guess that's part of the issue with sort of this question is that people have with Christianity. You say, this is the reality, this is the truth, this is how we should live. But the problem is, we've all found ourselves in time and space, in the universe, in reality. All find ourselves, we sort of were born into it. This is the world that is. How on earth can you say there's just one way? Christopher Hitchens, who's some of you may have heard of, someone that doesn't like religion, who sadly passed away a few months ago, wrote an excellent book. It's worth a read, though I agree with some of it, but a lot of I don't. But he wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And in it, he tells the story of when a journalist asked him the question, he asked him this question, would you feel safer if you were walking through a city at night or at dusk and a group of men approached you? Would you feel safer in that city if that you knew that that group of men had just come from a religious observance? Would you feel safer or less safe? And he, in his great style, responds like this. Well, let me just start with the letter B. I've actually had that experience in Belfast, Beirut, Bombay, Belgrade, Bethlehem and Baghdad. In each case, I can say absolutely and give my reasons why I would feel immediately threatened if I thought that that group of men approaching me in the dusk were coming from a religious observance. Another writer has said that religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace. And so this question of, is it arrogant to say there's just one way? And how you answer that question, it really matters, doesn't it? It's not just some sort of philosophical idea or question that someone has to wrestle with, but it actually makes a difference in how you live your life day by day, what you think of other human beings, how you should treat them, what kind of society you want, you know, if you have children or have children or want to have children, what kind of society you want to bring them up into. And one of the ways that I guess that we've tried to deal with this problem of the danger of religion is, well, there's two ways, aren't there? There's to not talk about it. So, you know, the family Christmas meal. Don't talk about religion or politics because the day's over. So don't talk about it. Sort of get it out of society. But that just hasn't worked, has it? If you look back over to the last 100 years, think of China, where the authority said no religion, kicked out all the Christian missionaries. And the result has been that Christianity has spread like wildflower in China. But the way that it tends to be talked about is like this. Just keep it private. It's a dangerous thing. It's led to untold strife, division and conflict. That's a reality of history, isn't it? So just keep it private. You're free to believe, enjoy your religion, go to your church, but just don't get sort of too keen. Keep it to yourself. It's often expressed like this, that God is kind of like this mountain. He's at the top, and all the different religions of the world are different paths up the mountain. So the Christians on one side of the mountain, believing that Jesus and his resurrection, well, that will get them to God and salvation, believing in that. But unknown to the Christian, or even perhaps known to the Christian, around the other side of the mountain is the Muslim, following the five pillars of his faith. He devotes himself to them day by day. And so he makes his way up the same mountain. The Buddhist, around the other corner, believing that, well, everything is one. Everything is the mountain. And he seeks to be released from the illusion that that he's separate from the mountain. Don't you see that all religious claims are, well, equally valid, right? No one has access to complete truth. I like your Jesus. I like his teaching about forgiveness. I like the way he calls people to love their enemies, to be generous. But what a shame that you have to be so exclusive. What a shame that you have to demand that other people follow him. Maybe you've heard it put like this, that all belief is culturally determined. That if I was born in Morocco, I would probably be a Muslim, perhaps even preaching, rather than a Christian. Well, those are all powerful arguments, aren't they, against Christians saying this sort of, you must believe in Jesus. All the things that Evan was talking about, that Jesus stands at the center of reality. So what might a Christian say in response to those objections? Well, the first thing is that sort of this idea that all religions are really the same, relativism. While it sounds enchanting, while it sounds like it could make for humility and peace in society, it actually fails at its own test if you push it. For if you believe that all belief is the product of cultural forces, well, then so is that belief. That too is equally the product of cultural forces, be it Western, modern Western cultural forces. One philosopher says this, that he's an American Christian philosopher, and he says this: suppose we concede that if I'd been born of a Muslim parents in Morocco rather than Christian parents in Michigan, my beliefs would be rather different. But the same goes for the pluralist. If the pluralist had been born in Morocco, he probably wouldn't be a pluralist. Does it follow that his pluralist belief produced in him are produced in him by an unreliable belief-producing process? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if you make the argument that all beliefs are the product of cultural forces, then so is that one. You can't say all claims about religions are culturally conditioned, except the one that I'm making right now. It doesn't make any sense. You see, to believe that all religions are the same is itself a religious belief. It's a way of thinking about reality. It's a way of embracing reality. It's a way of telling people this is how you should live in the world. So relativism fails at its own test. But secondly, it is equally exclusive to say that all religions are the same. Think back to the illustration with me about the mountain. How can the person who might make that assertion that all religions are sort of different paths up the mountain, how can that person make that claim, that assertion? Well, he has to make the assumption that he knows. He has to be on top of the mountain, looking down, saying, don't you see that you're all trying to get up? that you're all doing the same thing? I can see the mountain. I can see what you're doing. It's another exclusive claim. It's another way of saying, this is the nature of reality, and this is how you should live in it. You should believe this. You should live like this. So not only does it fail its own test, but it doesn't lead to greater humility. Whatever it enchants us by, however it enchants us, it fails to produce humility. For at its heart, it assumes, well, it knows better than all the other religions of the world. But the third failure of that view, I think, is that, well, there is no mountain in the first place. If you look with any honesty at the religions in the world, it becomes plainly obvious very quickly, I think, that they don't all believe the same thing. That they're not trying to get up the same mountain to this God who might be at the top of it. Just take what the different religions, some of them, think about Jesus. If Christians are right about Jesus being God, then Muslims and Jews fail to love God as he really is. If Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not the God who's really there, but a teacher or a prophet, then Christians fail in a really serious way to love God as he really is. So the question still stands, I guess, at the start. Is there any hope in the midst of sort of this religious plurality, these different ways of looking at the world? If everyone's exclusive, if everyone's in the danger of being arrogant, if we're all sort of blind in the room, not really knowing, then what's going to make for a peaceful society? What's going to make for a cooperative society? Well, it won't surprise you, being in a church building, that I think the answer to that question lies not in dismissing the exclusive claims of Christianity, but rather by embracing them and pressing them right to the centre of your life. It might surprise you to think that I agree with a lot of what Christopher Hitchens says about religion. If you read his book, God is Not Great, and read the New Testament, I think you'll probably agree with me, because a lot of his criticisms of religion and its sort of how it poisons everything and how it's bad for society, how it leads to self-righteousness, to judgmentalism, are all things that Jesus said 2,000 years earlier to the religious leaders of his day. If you read through, if you're a visitor and this would be helpful, do take this away with you. This is a copy of Luke's account. You'll find it on the table outside. It's a biography based on the eyewitnesses about Jesus' life. Just take it away and read it through. And what you'll find there is some of the most harsh critiques of self-righteous religious people. He calls them the sons of the devil, for example. He exposes in the parables that he tells their religious superiority, their pride, their self-righteousness, their judgmentalism. Their own critique of him was that he was too inclusive. If he claimed to be this great prophet from God, he was too inclusive. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners, welcomed prostitutes, spent time with a Samaritan woman who's someone who, well, from a very different way of thinking about God to him, befriended her, loved her. As you read about his life, you find him to be one of the most inclusive people. It's one of the things that people didn't like about him when they met him, especially from the religious establishment. But at the same time, he was exclusive. He said things like this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father. No one can know God except through me. Elsewhere, he said, I and the Father are one. if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, how can someone so exclusive at the same time be so inclusive? What is it about that exclusivity that leads to such love and generosity towards those that were nothing like him, that hated him? Well, this is where our passage for this evening comes important. But before we read that, I'd like you to flick back a few chapters to chapter 19, which is on page 1053. And just the one little verse where Jesus sort of explains what his death and resurrection from the dead will all be about. So chapter 19, verse 10, he says this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, in Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the one promised in the Bible, in the first chunk of the Bible, the Old Testament. I'm the one who's promised in those books, who will be the one who'll come into the world, who will have the right to rule over and demand the worship of every tribe of people, every group of people, every language, every culture. I'm the one with that kind of authority. I stand at the center of everything. I'm the one that you'll all have to give an account to. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the Son of Man. He's saying, I'm heaven's son. You know, one of the things that's unique about Christianity is in what it says about what God's like. Christianity says, it defines God in one of the New Testaments as God is love. In his very nature, he is love. That is, before everything that exists, that we see existed, love existed within God himself. Lots of people think that, you know, God's like this bearded, old, sort of fatherly figure who loves some people and sends bolts of lightning on others. You know, they have that kind of a view of God. But when you go to the Bible, what you find is God is presented to us not like that at all. He's presented to us more of a family of persons. In the Bible, when it says that God is one, it doesn't mean God is sort of a mathematical singularity. It means that he's a unity of persons who love each other. In a marriage, you might say that two people become one as they make those covenantal promises to each other. Two persons becoming one, and it's the love that they have that unites them and binds them together to make those promises. Well, in a similar way, the Bible says there is one God who is love, a family of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in their love for each other, they always go out towards the other, always giving themselves for the good of the other, always seeking the other's interests above their own. One writer put it like this: the Trinity, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, an individual, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Always going out in love towards the other, delighting in the other, glad about being in the company of the other. That kind of love stood behind everything that exists, says the Bible, stands behind everything that exists. And Jesus says, I'm heaven's son. That's who I am. I'm the one that the Father gives all authority to. That's who I am. Now, that could lead to arrogance on the part of Christians who say they follow him, couldn't it? And I'm sure it has. But it shouldn't. Because at the heart of Christianity is this pulsating activity of love. And that love spreads. And that love, well, heaven's son became Joseph's son. See, the very essence of who Jesus is, says the Bible, is seen in his becoming flesh, dwelling amongst us. God making himself known. To use the mountain analogy, if you want to, God's come down the mountain to be with us, to show himself to us. And he shows us a God unlike any other. One that doesn't use his power and his authority to rule and demand the worship of the people that he's made, but to come to seek them out, to serve them, to make himself known to them. Just think about that. Think back to the illustration right at the start of the talk. We're in the room, clueless. But then someone smashes through the wall and says, this is who you are, and this is why you're here, and this is what reality is like. Well, everything would change then, wouldn't it? Everyone would have to stop and listen and pay attention. And that's the claim. That heaven's son has become Joseph's son, that the one who stands outside our box of time and space has stepped in, has made himself known, has made his dwelling amongst us, has come to seek us. But more than that, not only has he come to seek us, look, the verse said, he's come to seek and to save, come to rescue. You see, the Bible teaches that this God who is love, who is this pulsating activity of love and other person-centeredness, didn't create the world because he was bored. He didn't create the world because he needed someone to love him, to worship him. No, the reason he created, so the Bible says, is because he wants that love to spread. He wants creatures to share in and enjoy that love. To know him, to be known by him. But, says the Bible, our first parents, presented with a world full of beauty and taste and intimacy and colour and love and this relationship, in such a world, the only thing that could capture their interest was their own prestige. Desperate to love themselves rather than him. To live in his world, taking all the good things that he so graciously gave them and refused to acknowledge him. It's something that we do every day. Something I do every day is trying to live in the world that God has given us, pretending that it revolves around me rather than him. Now, what should happen to someone like that? To reject the one who would give you life, who would give you all the good things. What should happen? Well, it'd be to lose it, wouldn't it? To be lost forever, to be in danger of losing those good things forever, for he rightly could take them away. But flick back to chapter 23 in Luke's Gospel if you're not there already. And verse 32. that passage that we read. You see, at the heart of Christianity is Jesus taking that lostness that we deserve so that we should never experience it. Taking the nakedness and the guilt and the shame. Taking the rejection of a loving Father that we deserve. Jesus took it into himself. The darkness that should destroy and consume us forever consumed and destroyed him instead. Now, if that's true, then do you see, it should never lead to arrogance. It should never lead to judgmentalism, if that's a word, or self-righteousness. It should never lead to looking down on others, to feeling superior to any other religion, to thinking that you're somehow better than anybody else. Because all a Christian is a beggar who knows where to find bread. Someone who sees how lost they are, how in need they are, how hopeless life is unless God is kind to them. And so if you're someone here who's found Christians arrogant, and you're sat next to a friend who you think is arrogant, tell them to stop it. Because that should never be the Christian position. If you're a Christian here who looks at other religions and looks at people of other faiths and looks down on them and feels superior to them, feels like you've worked it out, stop it. It should never be us. For right at the heart of reality is a God who is this pulsating activity of love, who didn't use his power to destroy, but came to seek and to save those who desperately need him. It is breathtaking exclusivity. It is the most arrogant of claims. But look how inclusive he is. So welcoming that his arms were nailed open that the world might embrace him. So exclusive that Jesus can say to the criminal, look down at sentence 43, verse 43, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be the person that you were made to be. Today you will know the God that you were made to know. Today you will find forgiveness. Today you will find love more intimate than you've ever dreamed of. Today. I can give you that today. That's who I am. But look how inclusive. It's a criminal. A robber. Someone who'd done nothing to deserve it, other than to say, please remember me. One writer has said this, the implications of this worldview. Christians have within their belief system the strongest possible resource for practicing sacrificial service, generosity, and peacemaking. For at the heart of their view was a man who died for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness. Reflection on this can only lead to a radically different way of dealing with those who are different from them. Is Christianity arrogant? Well, if you understand it, I don't think Christians should be arrogant people. Is it exclusive? Absolutely, but so is everybody. The question is, which exclusive view leads to peace and love and generosity? And if you're on the edges of and wanting to find out more about Christianity and that's your objection, well, can I say that I think in embracing it, you will find wonderful resources for a cooperative society. More than that, there might be some of you here who maybe came to some of the events at Nottingham University last week or have been on the fringes of church for a while, and you're not yet trusting in Jesus. You've not yet, I don't know, confessed your need of him. You've not been like that thief on the cross next to him, asking him to remember you. Well, why not tonight? Why not tonight embrace his exclusive claims? If you're convinced about who he is and convinced about what he's done, embrace them and find such wonderful, wonderful, a wonderful welcome. I'm going to pray a prayer for people like that. I'll read it out and then I'll pray it. But let me read the words to you. Dear God, I admit that I've lived independently of you and have offended your love and provoked your anger with my proud, selfish attitude to you and all that you've made. I thank you that in Jesus I can be sure you took on human form and broke into history as a man. I accept that it was only in Jesus that human sin and rebellion were dealt with and punished. Thank you that Jesus died in my place, bearing the punishment my sins deserve. I turn away from everything that is wrong in my life and ask you to forgive me by virtue of who Jesus is and what he achieved on the cross. Please send the Spirit of Jesus to live in me, to renew me and help me to be a follower of Jesus from this day on and for the rest of my life. Becoming a Christian is trusting in Jesus. Being like this thief. So if that's you, I'd love you to pray this in your head as I read it. If you're a Christian, well, we pray this every day, don't we? So it'd be good to pray it again. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, I admit that I have lived independently of you and have offended your love and provoked your anger with my proud, selfish attitude to you and all that you've made. I thank you that in Jesus I can be sure you took on human form and broke into history as a man. I accept that it was only in Jesus that human sin and rebellion were dealt with and punished. Thank you that Jesus died in my place, bearing the punishment my sin deserves. I turn away from everything that is wrong in my life and ask you to forgive me by virtue of who Jesus is and what he achieved on the cross. Please send the Spirit of Jesus to live in me, to renew me and help me to be a follower of him from this day on and for the rest of my life. In his name I ask it. Amen. Well, if you prayed that for the first time, please do come and chat to me or whoever you came with, or a Christian that you know. They'd be delighted to hear that and to help you on. If you're still got lots of questions about Christianity, do come to Epilogue if that would be helpful. Or on the table on the right as you go out, there's some free booklets that answer different questions that people have. This one's on the subject that we've thought about, some other things to think about if that would be helpful. There's also stuff on science and the crucifixion itself, which might be helpful to you. Feel free, they're all free, just take them away. Particularly take away a copy of this biography of Jesus' life and investigate it more for yourself.